This morning, brothers and sisters, I want to talk about spiritual warfare. We are at war. And our adversary is Satan, the devil, the god of this world, the serpent of Genesis 3, the monster of Revelation 12, the father of lies, the murderer, the one who stands behind the wickedness in this world, and the one who planned the betrayal and execution of the Son of God. Only to find out that he was part of a bigger plan, and that he'd been too clever and had deceived himself, and at Calvary the biter was bit. But we're at war, Christian friends. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, Paul, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul's language is martial, it's military. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. With God's help, stand your ground. Verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. Recognize who it is you're fighting against. Because verse 12, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against all the ranks of demonic power and Satan himself. And it's us or him. And verse 13 says, Paul, this is an evil day. So stand firm. Don't yield. Don't run away. In the words of 1,000 NCOs in the British Army, look to your front. Paul's words are a call to arms. We are to stand and fight. So have you got that? But we're to understand that we're also on the victory side. Now, 70 plus years ago, most of mainland Europe was under the rule of Adolf Hitler. There were pockets of freedom here and there. There were resistance movements. But most of Europe was in darkness. Most of Europe was ruled over by this tyrant. Until D-Day, the 6th of June, 1944, when the long-awaited invasion began. And the British, Canadians and Americans landed in Normandy, France. The kingdom of the Allies was breaking in. And once a bridgehead was established, it was only a matter of time before Hitler's rule was ended and Europe was free. When Jesus came into the world, the long-awaited invasion had begun. The kingdom of God was breaking in. And it continues to be here. It continues to advance. And where it comes with power, people are set free and Satan's kingdom is pushed back. And where was the decisive battle? Calvary. Where Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. But though the outcome of the war is never in doubt, the war itself is far from over. Hitler may have lost the battle for Normandy, but there were months of bitter fighting before his ultimate defeat. So, Christian friends, with the coming of Christ, the situation has been transformed. The tide has turned. Defeat or defense has become attack. And now the gospel is being preached to the nations. And guilty sinners in their millions are being set free from Satan's rule to join the victory side. Just 120 at Pentecost. How many now? But the war is not yet over. And like Hitler in his bunker, Satan continues to rage. Revelation 12 verse 12 says this, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So brothers and sisters, we're on the front line. This is a church at war. And Satan has therefore plans for us. He desires to trouble. He desires to destroy. He knows that within us all, within you and with me, are the seeds of our own destruction and the destruction of this church by the grace of God. So we need to know our enemy. We need to know his schemes. We're not to be outwitted. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. He is not to catch us in 2017 unawares. So what are Satan's plans for the church that meets at Amien Park Chapel? Well, let's run through them. We'll go through them very quickly, very briefly, and probably not exhaustive. But number one, has God really said? You know, Genesis chapter 3, the opening words. We meet Satan here, don't we? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did God really say? Can you take God's word for it? Can he be trusted? There are other options. There are a world of possibilities. So don't let God make your decisions. You decide. Don't let God do your seeing. See for yourself. And why worship God when you can be like God? Anything to loosen our grip on God's word. This year, he will come to you. He will say, can you really take God's word for it? There are other options. Has God really said? And of course, Satan is very happy sometimes to say to us, oh yes, God's word is authoritative. God's word is without error. God's word is true. But here's an issue that's actually beyond the embrace of the Bible. And you'll have to think for yourself. We don't put down the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to fight the Satan, we take it up. Number two, persecution. You read the book of Acts. Can you find a situation where there isn't persecution? Or look at 2 Corinthians 11, what Paul suffered for the gospel. And how is Satan pictured in Revelation? Well, the serpent has grown into a dragon, a monster, a great T-Rex figure. And what do we find him doing? We find him ripping the people of God apart. It's bestial. He tears them to pieces. This is total war. Where I grew up in Uxbridge, there's a martyr's memorial. Because in Uxbridge, Christians were burnt to death. I think sometimes we say, you know, burnt at the stake, and it's like a little saying, is it? When you actually stop and think, there are Christians who are burnt to death simply because they own the name of Jesus Christ. Think of our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. Threats, assaults, murder. And in 21st century UK, there are all sorts of subtle ways, aren't there, to sideline Christians, to put them down, to leave them out. And it's not real persecution at the moment, but it seems to me that when you read God's word, persecution is the natural order of things in this world for God's people. Maybe real persecution is on its way. And of course, the attacks come through people. But people are not the real enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Number three, false disciples. Because the dragon, the lion sometimes, as he's described, is also a serpent. He's cunning. He lies in wait. He bides his time. So think of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And they seem, well, they seem real believers, don't they? They seem so generous, genuine, committed. They've sold this land, they're giving the money to the church. But they're not what they seem. What they say is not what they do. And Peter says to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And had the church welcomed them? Had it accepted them on their own estimation of themselves? False disciples would have entered the church and poisoned it from within. People are not always what they seem. We're not afraid to ask questions. That's why there are elders who are gatekeepers. And number four, false teachers. Satan's the father of lies. So what do we read? Galatians chapter 1 says, Paul, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There are false teachers who are coming, preaching another gospel. And Paul is astonished that these new converts are already abandoning the true gospel for this false gospel. Or Paul writes the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes, and someone has come, and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. There's a real danger in Corinth. False teachers have come, and Paul says you're ready to welcome them. See, sometimes people talk of Jesus, it's the same name, but it's not our Jesus. It's the same word, but it's packed out with a different meaning. Which is why one of the best defenses against false teaching is to fall in love with the true, the real Jesus Christ. If a man comes knocking on your door, and you open the door, and he gives his name, and it's the same name as your husband, and he looks a bit like your husband, and he's very charming, and he says he's your husband, would you open the door and welcome him in? The wife who's head over heels in love with her husband is going to slam the door and say, I don't know who you are, but you're not my husband. These people will come and they'll speak of Jesus to the bride. And they're so nice and smiling and warm and, well, they look a bit like him. But if you're in love with the true Christ, you won't fall for another Jesus. Where do clever spiders build their webs? They build them where the light is, because at night, that's where the insect life will be. False teachers can't make disciples, so they build their webs where the light is, to steal away disciples. We're to be watchful. Again, that's why we have elders. Sometimes there are wolves, and the shepherds need to stand between the wolf and the flock and drive the wolves away. But Christian friends, careful what you read. Not everything that says it's about Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. And careful who you listen to. And remember, the lies which are most dangerous are those lies which most closely resemble the truth. And we use the language of truth. False teachers. Number five, divisions. Satan seeks to undermine our unity. So when you read Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint among the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Here are people problems. Who's behind them? Who's exploiting those natural divisions in the church between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews? There are cultural divisions there. Well, who's exploiting those cultural divisions? Who's driving a wedge between the believers? And who's picked on this real raw nerve, a sensitive area, the widows, the most vulnerable group in the life of the church? Everyone's got something to say on that subject. Everyone's invested in that subject. It's explosive, isn't it? And who's seeking to undermine the leadership, to stir up criticism and to distract the leadership from their first responsibility, which we're told in verse 4, is the word and prayer. People problems. But the problem is not really the people. Because our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not people who are the problem. So let's be smart, let's be wise. The next time there are cracks in our unity, and maybe they're along national lines, because let's face it, we don't always understand each other as different nations, do we? And maybe it's along cultural lines, different age groups, middle class, working class, whatever you might label you want to give it. And we find complaints come easily. And in the life of the church, we start talking about them, because we are us and they are them. And there's already a gulf appearing. And sometimes people start talking about the church as though they're not a part of it. The leadership is being undermined or becoming distracted. Who is behind it? We don't sleepwalk through this world, do we? Who's behind it? Number 6, relationships. We haven't got time to turn to it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The Corinthians have disciplined a man because of his wicked behavior towards Paul. But if the medicine was bitter, it's worked the cure, and the man has now repented. And Paul says to the church, well, don't leave him outside in the cold. Run to meet him with open arms. Forgive him. Comfort him. And I'll be the first to forgive him, says Paul. Now, why is the apostle so keen that in Corinth there should be love, forgiveness, reconciliation? Because he says, in verse 11, so that we don't get outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. So, Christian friend, have you been hurt? Are you keeping a record of wrongs? Is there a coldness, a frostiness, a suspicion, a bitterness where there should be reconciliation? Well, sort it out today. There are churches that have been torn apart because people have remained unreconciled. They've simply papered over the cracks. Things have been okay for a time, but underneath the surface, people have nursed a grudge. And then when there was a ripeness, or maybe we should say there was a rottenness to it all, something happened. Satan engineered something. And those cracks, which had always been there, fractured them more, and the church split. And behind it all, unseen, was Satan. Don't let him outwit you, says the apostle. Relationships. Ephesians 4. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There are a lot of angry Christians out there. Sometimes people say things and you think, whew, where did that come from? Here's a glass of water. I shall put more water into it. Okay, there's a glass of water. If I shake that about, if I knock it, what will happen? Water will spill because it's full of water. There are some Christians who are going around full of anger. So when you knock into them or something doesn't please them, out it spills, the anger. Be angry and do not sin. And what's the key to it? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. Sort it out in that day. So, Christian friend, did you? Were you angry? Maybe you were justifiably angry. But the point is, did you sleep on it? Did you go to bed angry? Did you brood on it? Did you brood on the unfairness of it all? That it wasn't right, it wasn't good, it shouldn't have been like that. Well, then you are opening the door to the devil. Don't sleepwalk. No wonder Satan hangs around angry believers. Is he hanging around you? And relationships, Satan will even get leverage over us by using our nearest and dearest. That's why to get at Adam, he picks on Eve. Doesn't go to Adam, does he? He goes to Eve. Because once he's got Eve, Adam is now faced with a choice. Either I obey God or I stay with my wife. And he'll attack us to our nearest and dearest. So, for example, when he tries to turn Jesus away from the cross, who does he use? He uses Jesus' right-hand man. He uses Peter. It's in Matthew 16. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You're not going to the cross. It's ridiculous." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Good motives are not enough. Satan can put the words into the mouths of our nearest and dearest, but they're not the problem. Get behind me, Satan. Number 7, what we might call catching the mood or the zeitgeist. 2 Corinthians 11 again. "For I feel a divine jealousy," this is 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's speaking to the Corinthian church. They are betrothed as a bride to Christ. That's what Paul has done. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you may put up with it readily enough." So what was Satan up to? Well, the defining spirit in Corinth, the zeitgeist, was success. That's what they loved in Corinth, success, celebrity. And that spirit had now entered the church. So when certain men come into the church promising the church success, of course they're welcomed. And they spoke of Jesus. But it was another Jesus. It was a Jesus without the offence of the cross. That's why Paul in Corinthians goes on and on and on about the offence of the cross and what it is to live for Christ. It's a life where we take up our cross, because these men are promising a life without the cross, without the offence. It's a pain-free route to blessing. A Christ who'll gain the respect of the world. A Jesus who promises you success. But how can there be a Jesus without the cross? But you see, it had traction in Corinth. It gripped the people because that was the mood in the city. And because it was the mood in the city, it was the feeling that was in the church. They wanted to be respected, seen as successful. What's the mood in London? What sort of Jesus will go down well? What sort of Jesus will win the right sort of converts and give us some respect? It grieves me. I hear of evangelical Bible churches who actually make a decision to particularly evangelize the well-heeled and the successful. And their reason behind it is they say, well, if they're converted, if we can convert the movers and shakers, then of course we can have much more influence and many more people will be converted. But I wonder if that's just simply a gospel of respectability that removes the offence. So some are more valued and are going to be more useful in the kingdom. What is the mood in the city of London? Because it can get into the church. And we think, well, if we can get a bit of that, remember who's behind it. I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve, it's a deception, isn't it? It's deceitful. By his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Moving on quickly. Number eight is temptation. Matthew chapter 4. Now, temptation, brothers and sisters, never underestimate the power of temptation. No matter how long you've been a Christian, we are all vulnerable to temptation, and it can shake you to your very core. Jesus is in the wilderness. When does Satan make his move? He makes his move after 40 days, when Jesus is weak and hungry and isolated. And when Jesus is starving, Satan says, didn't God promise to give you your daily bread? It's not happening, is it? You better take things into your own hands. If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. And if God is letting you starve and it doesn't seem to be helping you, ask the question, does he really care? If he cared, why would he let you get 40 days hungry? Why would he allow this? You better make sure that God is still with you. You better force his hand. And Satan is not afraid to quote scripture, is he? And the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, quoting scripture, you shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And with the cross before you, think of the cost, think of the shame, the humiliation, the pain. It doesn't have to be like this. There is another way to the crown. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Temptation, Christian friends. It's very, very real. Maybe you've been driven into the wilderness and you're 40 days hungry and you're alone. Bodily appetites for sleep, for comfort, for sex. Maybe you're spending time with someone who's married to somebody else. Or maybe you're the one who's married. And there are legitimate reasons for spending time with them. But you love their smile. It lights up your day. And you take this route rather than that route, because if you take this route, you're more likely to bump into them. Or you're more likely to pass them. And your hands linger just that little bit longer, so they do touch. And when you see them, you take particular care of your appearance in a way that you don't with other people. And you're beginning to think the unthinkable. And you're hungry. And you're isolated. And Satan says to you, command these stones. Take things into your own hands. Go on, do it. 40 days. Maybe you feel God's abandoned you. So much hard work for the kingdom, so much serving the Lord, and what have you got to show for it? And Satan says to you, you need a sign, don't you, that God is still with you. You need to put God on the spot. Test him. Force his hand to show that he's still with you. Go on, do something that's a bit reckless, so God will have to catch you. And then the killer punch. Maybe it's years of serving the Lord and years of living for Jesus, and it's left you scarred and wounded and humiliated, and you think, is it going to be like this all the way? All I've got from serving Christ is wounds. Is it going to be like this all the way? And Satan then comes to you and says, well, it doesn't have to be like that. I can show you a different way. There's a pain-free way to the crown. Well, you'll have to compromise a little bit. But think of the gains. And to say, no, I'll leave you alone. I'll give you an easy ride. Is it a deal? All these I will give you if you worship me. So, Christian friend, are you isolated? 40 days isolated. It's gone on, it seems, forever. And you're hungry. And you're alone. And you're feeling sorry for yourself. And you feel you're entitled to better. Is Satan moving in to suggest the unthinkable? Don't be outwitted. Don't sleepwalk into it. We're not ignorant of his devices. Nearly at an end. Number 9, we're called roadblocks. Paul had to leave the Thessalonian church in a hurry. He tried to return time and again, but he had problems, always problems. So he says to them, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We were dying to get back to you. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Time and again they tried to get back to the church, and time and again they were hindered. And the word that's used is literally Satan dug up the road. You know, you're driving from A to B and you can't get through because the road's been dug up. You just can't get past. And in church life there are some situations that just don't give. And there's one problem after another problem after another problem. And sometimes you feel you take a step forward and then you take 2 steps backwards. And what is it we then usually do? We usually look to see who it is whose fault it is, don't we? Who's to blame? It's them. It's that situation. If only we were doing this. And we go looking for solutions to sort out this roadblock. But before we start blaming somebody else, who is the one who is really responsible? And number 10, a thorn in the flesh. Paul again in 2 Corinthians. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now the Canaanites were described as thorns in the flesh, thorns in the side of Israel. So it may have been a something, we don't know, but Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, is more likely to be a someone. If you're like a Canaanite, a thorn in the flesh. Someone is dogging Paul's steps, making life a misery. Such a misery, all he can describe it as a messenger of Satan. Is someone dogging your steps? Is there someone who's making your life a misery? You know, when the phone goes, your stomach churns. When that email comes in, you think, oh, and our heart sinks. Many, many years ago, someone was at Amien Park. They weren't a member. And they, I'll be honest, they were a thorn in the flesh. They gave me so much trouble and grief. And on Sunday morning, I always knew where they sat. And on this particular Sunday morning, I couldn't see him. And then I saw he was sitting behind a lady with a very large hat. Well, I was preaching, and when I got to the point which I knew he wouldn't like, this face appeared around the side of the hat. And it was like the sun coming out from the clouds. And as I made my point, his eyes burned into me for those 2 or 3 minutes of the point. And then when the point was finished, the sun went back in again behind the hat. A thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. Number 11, the accuser. Devil means accuser. So much more we could say on all these things, but we'd be here till tea time. He slanders, doesn't he? And in Revelation chapter 12, we're told he accuses God's people. Have you been slandered? Have you been accused? Do you know what I do when people accuse me of things or slander me? I write them down. And when I feel particularly miserable, I get them out and have a look at them. There is a reason. I'll tell you what it is. And I look at things, and there's a long list. And things like, you know, you're a liar, you're running scared, you're departing from the Lord, you can't preach. When you face opposition, you crush it. And actually, when I read this list, if I'm honest, it really cheers me up. Because I look at it and think, well, I must be doing something right somewhere. It says, isn't it? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, I know Dan lost those things. There's truth. But we know sometimes it's not true. It's a slander. Well, we must be doing something right. Beware when all men speak well of you. And we know who's behind it, don't we? Maybe the slandering is in here, in your heart, and you just so often crushed by your sins and things that you have done, things that you've said, the person you've been maybe this very day. Your sins, your sins, your sins. And what they do, it just robs you of your peace. It's the accuser, isn't it? Satan can't rob you of your salvation, but he can rob you of enjoying your salvation. And which of us is not a wicked sinner? So what does he do? He tries to get a foot in the door, doesn't he? By accusation, insinuation, slander. To keep us fearful. To take away our enjoyment of the Lord. To keep us somewhere standing at a distance from the Lord. Because I'm such a wretched sinner. So what do we say to Satan? Well, we say it's all true. And much, much worse. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And God is a better Saviour than I am a sinner. And number 12. Finally, he knocks the stuffing out of us. Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And the sense of that word is that he might take you apart. Satan has asked that he might rip you apart. Have you been ripped apart? Remember the Wizard of Oz, the Scarecrow? And the Wicked Witch sends her minions to the Scarecrow. And what do? They literally tear him apart, don't they? And his straw is lying all over the place. Well, have you been ripped apart? Has he taken you apart? And maybe you feel this morning there's nothing left. There's a great darkness over you. And you feel helpless. And maybe you feel hopeless. And maybe you feel in some way you're responsible for all of this mess. Well, remember, Satan had to ask for permission before he could sift Peter. And Jesus, who loves you, died for you, is leading you to victory. As he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, so he is praying for you, even now, that your faith may not fail. And just as that experience equipped Peter to be the man that he was to be in Christ's kingdom, so this experience will equip you. So 12 satanic schemes for bringing us and the church down. Because, as we read, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he loosens our grip on God's word. Is that happening? You're taking things into your own hands? You're, as it were, letting, instead of God doing your seeing, you're seeing for yourself. Persecution. False disciples to poison the church from within. False teaching and false teachers. Number 5, undermining our unity. Number 6, attacking our relationships. Number 7, catching the mood, the zeitgeist. Number 8, temptations. Number 9, roadblocks. Number 10, a thorn in the flesh. And he's the accuser. And then sometimes it's just visceral. He just simply rips us apart. Have you come across any of those recently? Will we meet them in 2017? How to spot Satan's plans for us. So what should we do? Because the battle is not against flesh and blood, is it? Often these things come through people, but the people are not the problem. And our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but as I face the warfare, I myself am weak. And I can't stand firm. So what are we to do? Well, Paul goes through the armour, doesn't he? But then what does he say? There's a piece in our armoury that he can't find an equivalent of as he looks at that Roman soldier who's standing guard over him. And it's verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's one of those big Paul sentences, isn't it? But how are we to fight this war? Says Paul, we are to pray. We are to pray at all times, in every situation. Pray, pray, pray. And that's why Satan's final plan against us and against this church is to stop us from praying. He laughs at prayerless preaching, prayerless evangelism, prayerless initiatives, prayerless plans and solutions. He laughs at Christians who won't pray together. How can we be wise and make wise decisions if we're not looking to the God of wisdom? How can we be fruitful if we're not looking to the God of the harvest? How can we be strong for this battle if we're not looking to the God whose strength is made perfect in our weakness? Satan laughs at prayerless churches. But he trembles when he sees us get to our knees. For all our desire, effort, zeal, giftedness, blood, sweat, tears, without prayer, we accomplish nothing. We leave the field to Satan. We flee before the foe. We're subdued by the serpent. The victors become the vanquished. And you know the worst of it? The worst of it is that the kingdom of God is thrown back and God's glory lies in the dirt. That's the worst of it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We can only defeat spiritual forces, the spiritual forces of evil, by wielding spiritual weapons. We can't fight this war using natural means. Therefore, says Paul, praying always with all prayer, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance, keep on praying for all God's people, for all the saints. That's why we say, brothers and sisters, the prayer meetings of the church. See the Wednesday prayer meeting. It's there for a reason. It's not just that we think, oh, it's the middle of the week, we ought to do something together. It's there for a reason. Every blessing that you meet in this church and in your own life, you will trace back to prayer and to the prayer meeting. Every person who's been converted here, you'll trace that conversion back to the prayer meeting. It's there for a reason. It's there the battle is won or lost. The key meeting in the life of the church is not the quarterly church meeting. There's no point coming to that if we don't come to the prayer meeting. That's where the life of the church takes place. That's where the battle's won. You know, I've said this before, not everyone can get there. We all understand that. Responsibilities, commitments, looking after children, all those things. We understand that. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just get into the habit of not ever going. So Wednesday never registers in our minds. It's just not the thing we ever do. But that's where the battle's won. And our text card is God's invitation, isn't it? To Amiens Park Chapel. You have said, seek my face. God says to us, seek my face. And what's David's response when he hears that? He says, your face, Lord, do I seek. He says, my heart says to you. That's David's heartbeat. My heartbeat is to seek your face. Is that the heartbeat of Amy and Park Chapel? We are at war. How can we conquer? How can we win? How can the kingdom of God go forth? How can we see sinners saved? How can we see intractable problems dealt with? How can we see Satan flee the field of battle unless we as God's people seek his face? Is that the heartbeat? Your face, Lord, do I seek?